Today's sermon is entitled, Christ is Lord of the Family. Our text is Colossians 3, verse 18 through 25, and also chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul's been giving us some broad general exhortations about the nature and character and the motives and the means of Christian holiness, of our growing in our sanctification, our likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, beginning the second half of the letter, chapter 3, actually, Paul has been addressing some particulars for us. Last time we saw his concern for the life of the local church, and he had some exhortations about how we should treat one another in the local church. Now he presses even further down into what we often consider to be our private lives, into the life of the Christian family. And some of you might be inclined to say, well, he's gone from preaching now to meddling. But he gets right into our personal lives here in verse 18 and following. And he has some things to say that are difficult in our culture, our cultural context, difficult for us to hear. And we're going to have to work hard to make sure that we're not filtering Paul's words through the lenses of our own prejudices. But actually, we need to hear them as he intends for us to hear them and understand them according to the truth of Scripture. And so to help us with that, I hope to come at this with this teaching with two headings. The first is I want you to think with me about how Paul points us to Christ, and he sets forth Christ as the Lord of the family. So for Paul, very clearly in this text, Christ is Lord of the family. And the Lordship of Christ is going to challenge some of our assumptions about how our families will operate. So first, we see Christ as Lord of the family. And then secondly, I want us to think about the family in Christ the Lord. So Christ, the Lord of the family, and then the family in Christ the Lord. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. Lord, we ask that You will give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us from this text of Your Word. Would You open this passage to our understanding? And then, Holy Spirit, will You also apply it to us and transform us increasingly into the image of Christ? For Jesus' sake, amen. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. We'll begin by acknowledging, frankly, that at least at first glance, this text doesn't sit very easily with people in this age of heightened sensitivity to the abuse of power. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters and everything. So in this age of Me Too movement and in light of the history of America concerning slavery and racial tensions in our culture over the past few years, which have been really exacerbated by media propaganda, the abuse of scandals in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Southern Baptist Convention for many people, Paul sounds alarmingly repressive here. And there are some scholars who read Paul precisely that way. For example, the feminist biblical scholar Elizabeth Schussler Forenza writes that the only way a contemporary pastor, of course somebody like me, could ever preach safely on texts like this one, where we have Paul's view of the family, is we need to preach it critically in order to unmask them as text promoting patriarchal violence. So she actually thinks Paul is promoting patriarchal violence in this text. Or listen to another scholar, David Horrell, who suggests that Paul's agenda here is to convince the dominator, the subordinate, that it is right and proper or inevitable or in everyone's best interest for them to remain willingly and voluntarily in their place to fulfill their duties. And then he goes on to say, of course, everyone's best interest may actually mean in the ruling class's best interest. He's playing off that common idea there in our culture. You can trace it back to Karl Marx, that religion is the opiate of the masses designed to keep the subordinate in their place so that the superior and the people with power can benefit. And so there is all of that baggage that we have to deal with. And then add to that the tragic experience of too many, perhaps women and children, perhaps even some of you here who are listening, have had the tragic experience of domination and abuse. made possible by distorted notions of male authority in the church and in the home that may even cite a text like this one in Colossians 3 as justification for an abusive approach. So we have a massive challenge on our hands to understand this passage that we're looking at today and hopefully clear aside those interfering ideas and really hear what Paul says. So let me ask you, given all those challenges, will you please just hold your fire and let's acknowledge the possibility that what we may think Paul is saying and all that righteous indignation that we have based on our past and our current experiences, well, it might not actually be what Paul is saying. Besides, God's word is perfect and properly understood. It never promotes abuse or an inappropriate authority structure in the family. The problem is always our own sinfulness and the fact that our sin nature causes us to suppress the truth. So as always, let's come to the text humbly and seeking to understand what it actually says, knowing that this is God's word to us for all times and all cultures. His word is our final authority, regardless of the day and age in which we live. What's more, if we will approach it that way, I think we're going to discover that instead of abuse, there's a real beauty there. And instead of control, we're going to find real comfort. Instead of an attempt to maintain the ugly status quo in our culture of abusive power, we'll discover a subversive invitation to a new kind of family life, a life and a paradigm you can't find anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. And it is what pleases Him, and it's also a manifestation of His kingdom here on the earth. So point one on your outline, then, the lordship of Christ over the family. I want you to just notice with me how Paul asserts that, that Christ is Lord of the family. That's what I want us to start. Paul has been talking all through this letter to the Colossians about this great doctrine of the believer's union with Jesus. He said in chapter 1, verse 14, we have redemption in Him, the forgiveness of sins. In chapter 1, verse 19, in Him all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we are to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, we are filled in Him, circumcised in Him. And then chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we've been buried with Him and we've been raised together with Him. So over and over again, it's clear this idea of the supremacy of Christ and our union with Him, this is a major theme throughout the letter. It's a theme that holds this letter together. It's the central truth to which Paul consistently returns. And so it's no surprise, if you pay attention to our text, to discover that union with Christ is still in view here. Only now he brings this particular nuance that the Jesus Christ to whom we are united by grace is Lord of all. So let's look at our text and the instructions here to wives to submit to their husbands. Paul's telling us that it is fitting in the Lord. And concerning children, they are to obey, notice, because it is pleasing in the Lord. Therefore, since you are in the Lord, this is the kind of life that's fitting and pleasing to Him. That's what he's saying. And concerning slaves in verses 22 through 24, notice slaves are to obey, fearing the Lord, working as for the Lord and not for men. In verse 24, they are serving the Lord Christ. And likewise, masters, chapter 4, verse 1, are to be fair and just because they have a heavenly master, literally a Lord in heaven. So you see here the lordship of Christ, to whom every Christian has been joined by the grace of God, now determines the shape and character of our lives in every facet and in every area. And if you think about that for a moment, if you begin to let that sink in and you see its implications, the lordship of Christ is over every area of our lives. And that begins to challenge some of our unexamined assumptions, particularly about the family and about the intersection between family life and the life of our culture and society at large. So let me put it this way. Paul's teaching on the lordship of Christ in the Christian household smashes at least three contemporary idols. The first idol is the one I want to talk about, is the idol of the family itself. Paul's teaching on the lordship of Christ smashes the idol of the family itself. So if you look in verses 18 through 22 for a moment, I want you to listen to a quote from Kevin DeYoung on this point. Now, Kevin is an American Reformed pastor and theologian and author, and I think he helps us really grasp what's going on here concerning this idol of the family in the church today. He says, virtually every pastor in America can tell you stories of churchgoers who have functionally displaced God in favor of the family. Parents who go missing from church for entire seasons because of Billy's youth soccer league or Sally's burgeoning volleyball career. Committed Christians who would never dare invite a college student or international over for Thanksgiving or Christmas because the holidays are for family. Longtime members who cannot be bothered to serve on Sundays or reach out to visitors because the whole family gathered at Grandma's for lunch. Kids and grandkids who think they should be accepted into membership or be in line for baptism because their parents and grandparents have been pillars of the church. Churches that implicitly or explicitly communicate that marriage is a necessary step of spiritual maturity. Christians of all kinds that will jettison their theology of marriage or their convictions about church discipline once their children come out of the closet or embrace other kinds of unrepentant sin. The idolatry of the family can be a real problem, either from the church that ignores singles and gears everything toward married people or married couples with children, or from the individual whose practical commitments underscore the unfortunate reality that blood is usually thicker than theology. Doesn't that sting a little bit? He's teasing out the idolatry of the family in light of the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ challenges some of the ways that we think about our rights to do and to live within the context of our own family, however we please. Paul's really saying here, if Christ is Lord of your life, well, He's Lord of your marriage. He's Lord of your parenting. He's Lord of how you treat your mom and your dad and how you treat your siblings. We cannot enlist Jesus in support of our family life with an assumption that He is simply going to endorse whatever we decide to prioritize and whatever we choose and how we conduct ourselves in terms of what we do or don't do. Christ is Lord of the family, and we are not. And so this text is challenging, first because I think it smashes the idolatry of family itself, and then secondly, the idol that I think Paul's teaching on the Lordship of Christ challenges is this idolatry of power, which is so common in our culture. Look for a moment at how Paul speaks to slaves and masters in verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. It's uncomfortable reading today in a culture that rightly views slavery as repugnant. And that has largely, at least in terms of institutional slavery, removed it from our midst altogether. We praise God that that is so. But because of that, we often miss how provocative Paul really is being here. First, we need to understand that in Paul's day, slaves had no rights at all. They were not considered independent moral agents. If you want to address a problem with a slave, you wouldn't speak to the slave. You'd talk to the head of the family. The term that's used there is the pater familias. The head or the father of the family, he was a responsible moral agent. Slaves were not responsible moral agents. But notice here Paul addresses slaves directly. He speaks to them as independent moral agents who are responsible before God. Secondly, slaves could not inherit. They had no inheritance rights in Paul's day. But look at verse 24. From the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Thirdly, there was no possibility of being treated unjustly if you were a slave in the ancient world. Not because people were not brutal and controlling, masters often were, but because in the ancient world, if you were a slave, you were just mere property. So the question of justice was irrelevant. I mean, a master was free to do whatever he liked with his slave. Listen to an example of the cultural thinking in their days from Aristotle, who actually lived a few hundred years earlier. But in his writing, the Nicomachean Ethics, he said, "I'm free to do whatever I want with my slave." So Aristotle was making the point, there's no sense in talking about injustice when it comes to slaves and masters, because there can be no injustice with things that are one's own. Justice is in the wrong category. That was the mindset in their day. But look at what Paul says. He says those who wrong slaves, they'll be held accountable by the Lord. They'll be paid back by the Lord. And the Lord shows no partiality. So your social standing, whether you're a slave or a master, really won't make any difference at the judgment seat of Christ. And even more startling, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul calls masters to understand that they themselves are actually slaves. He says, "You have a master of your own, a master in heaven, which means, therefore, that you owe rights to your slaves." He's talking in terms of justice and fairness. You see that in verse 1? The language of justice and fairness towards slaves, which was completely alien in their cultural context. For them, there's no question of justice and fairness when it comes to a slave. But Paul is saying that if Christ is Lord, both of slave and master, then the master is a slave and the slave is a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. So now the slave is free and the master is under obligation. And the master owes the slave rights that in the civil law simply didn't exist. And why are those rights there? Well, because God is just. And because also they are brothers in a common Savior. You see how Christ is completely subverting the expected patterns of authority and power in His own day? Actually, that's not that very fact that these texts were not oppressive and repressive of women and slaves, but actually empowered them, became revolutionary in the ancient Roman world. But you'll never hear that from liberal scholars. Tacitus, the Roman historian, accused Christians of hating the human race because of the teaching of the texts like ours that gave rights to women and children and slaves, so that they would reject this notion of the domination of wicked masters and the cruelty of husbands, and even refused to submit to the emperor himself if obedience to Christ required that prior loyalty of them. They were turning the whole world upside down, you see, in terms of how the Roman world operates. So this was radical stuff. Paul was subverting. Do you see that he's subverting the expectations of the Colossians themselves about the usual ways that power should work in society? And here's the point. The lordship of Christ destroys domination. It shows masters that they are slaves of Christ. It tells slaves that they are fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why Christians who were sensitive to the nuances of the teaching of texts like this one, they found here the seeds of the eventual destruction of the institution of slavery itself. If Christ is Lord of your conscience, then your conscience is free from the commands of men. That is the teaching of our text. If Christ is Lord of your conscience, then your conscience is free. You're radically free when you come under the mastery of King Jesus. Understood properly and without the biases of your culture, you cannot use this text to validate the oppression of others. That's not how the first Christians saw it. They saw it as profoundly empowering, and it turned the world on its head. So the teaching here smashes the idol of the family. It smashes the idol of power and how we think about power and authority in our culture. It turns into a question of service, really, in the name of Jesus. It gives radical freedom, even to the very least of us, to follow the dictates of the law of God, and it leaves our consciences free from the dictates of mere men. And then thirdly, this text smashes the third idol, the idol of work. We need to be a little careful with this, because when we think about verses 22 through 25 in particular, which is where I want us to focus for a moment, Paul really is talking about slaves and masters. And there's no one-to-one correspondence between slaves and masters in the ancient world and the employer-employee relationship in a modern democracy. And so we cannot simply lift and transfer lessons from one to the other in a direct one-to-one relationship. That relationship simply doesn't exist today, although in some workplaces it may feel the same. But these are slaves and masters, not employers and employees. However, I do think Paul provides us with some principles here, which understood with the appropriate sensitivity and nuance, can be applied in all sorts of relationships, even in our context between subordinates and superiors, certainly in the workplace, but other spheres of society as well. Notice what Paul says, first of all, negatively in verse 22. The phrasing that he uses in verse 22 is so helpful. Obey in everything, he says, those who are your earthly masters, not as eye servants and people pleasers. Those who are very useful phrases, I need to hear them, and I guess that you probably need to hear them too. Because isn't the real pressure to be an eye servant and a people pleaser when we think about our various responsibilities, particularly in the workplace? And Paul is saying, when the lordship of Christ has first place in your heart, when you come to do whatever it is you do in word or in deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, as he puts it back in verse 17, he says, when Jesus is first, when His pleasure, His glory, His praise is first, then you will not work for the attention and approval of your superior. You won't live to please men. Whatever you do, verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So Christians work hard at whatever they do because they are doing it for Christ. That is what Paul says in verse 24. You're serving the Lord Christ. We want to do it with excellence, even if no one notices and no one is there to see it. We want to do whatever we do with all our might, from our heart, for the glory of His name. Because He gave it to me to do. It is my vocation from His hand. And so I'm going to give myself to it for the glory of His name. I'm not working for any earthly master. I'm working for the Lord Christ. You know, that truth is the enemy of laziness. It's the root of a God-glorifying work ethic. But it's also the enemy of workaholism. The Lordship of Christ is the enemy of workaholism when we think about our vocations. Because there are other things that Christ has given for us. And we need to be attentive to them and set our priorities biblically. And we see several of them here. Wives and husbands, parents and children. The Christian family, perhaps chief among our various responsibilities. Your call in your earthly vocations to work at everything you do with all of your might for the glory of Christ. And then you're also called to stop and to put down your tools for the glory of Christ. Because you're also called to be a daughter or a son or a brother or a sister, or a mother, a father, a husband or a wife. And our families need to see us working hard for Jesus' sake, but they also need to see us stopping to give them our full attention for Jesus' sake. Because of the rule of Christ in our hearts and our consciences, we are neither lazy nor are we workaholics. But we find the balance and equilibrium laboring when Jesus is first and we're laboring for Him, not as eye servants and people pleasers. And so first Paul says Christ is Lord of the family. Here's a truth that subverts the usual structures of power and it smashes our idols. It makes radical claims on our lives, on our hearts. And when we bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ, our consciences are set wonderfully, gloriously free. Christ is Lord of the family. And then secondly, and very quickly, notice how Paul thinks about the family in Christ the Lord. So first we had Christ the Lord of the family, and now the family in Christ the Lord. Look again in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So the form of the word submit here in Greek gives a sense of voluntary submission. And in the New Testament, submission is the standard default stance of every Christian toward God. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then of every Christian to every other Christian, Ephesians 5:20 and 21, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and of members toward church leaders and elders, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And of the whole church to Christ, Ephesians 5:24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And of Christian citizens to civil magistrates, 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. So the word submit does not imply servitude or inferiority in any way, but it's the posture of humility and reverence that is characteristic of every child of God toward God, toward one another, toward those in authority. When he says this is what is fitting in the Lord, he's simply saying, wives, live out the basic characteristics of a Christian in relation to your husband. Submission is the default setting of a Christian heart. Not standing on my rights, but serving. When he says, wives, submit to your husbands, he is really not saying something particularly controversial. No, the controversial part, at least in Paul's day, is what he has to say to husbands. You see, husbands and wives were brought together not on the basis of love, but really as a prudential and a contractual agreement, arrangement. The main function and basis of marriage in the ancient world was not love, but the production of an heir to carry on the family. And if a couple happened to grow to love one another along the way, well, that was just a bonus. But it was not at all the norm. There was no expectation in the ancient world that marriages would be based on love. We even have an inscription on some of the tombstones from those days written by husbands about their deceased wives that read, "She never gave me any cause to complain." When you hear that, you know, you think, wow, this guy must have really been a charmer. What a wonderful marriage they must have had. That's a little shocking to us because there's no sense of grief or loss of a beloved wife. That's what we would normally feel. But there's a sense in their day, there's little sense in their day because love wasn't really part of the normal equation. It's more like, well, she never gave me any cause to complain. But look at what Paul says to husbands. He says, if you're in Christ, husband, the Word of God requires you to love your wife. He says, husbands, love your wife. He says, there's no place in a Christian marriage for harshness, ever. It can't be justified. You're to be the leader in your home. That's the teaching of the whole of the Bible. You're to lead the way Jesus leads, sacrificing himself, giving himself up for her in love, pouring himself out for her, putting himself and his concerns aside that she may have his heart. Husbands, love your wives. The idea that marriage would be founded on love, well, that's not some invention of the romantics, much less of Hollywood. It's rooted in the Lordship of Christ. When Jesus the Lord has your heart, he calls husbands to love their wives. That was a radical idea in Paul's context. He's saying you're to lead like Christ. If husbands do that, and to the degree that they do that, then what wife would not gladly submit to such a husband who gave himself up for her? And look what he says about children and fathers, children by and parents by extension. Verses 20 and 21, the thing that he says, pleasing in the Lord is for Christian children to obey their parents in everything, unless, of course, if you know they're telling you to sin. But remember, in those days, children were understood to be property, basically, until they reached maturity. That's how they were regarded. And so if you wanted to speak to children or address a problem related to children, you would never talk to the child directly. You would, again, talk to the pater familias, the head of the family. The family included wives and husbands and children, sometimes extended family, masters, slaves. That was the concept of a household. And the child was not considered a responsible moral agent. So you wouldn't speak to a child with ethical instruction. But Paul does it here, directly to children. He says, children, obey your parents in everything. This is pleasing in the Lord. So boys and girls, Jesus calls you to obey him in the context of your family life. He speaks of you and he views you with dignity and value and worth all your own. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're responsible in the context of your own home to be obedient to your father and mother insofar as what they ask you to do does not contradict Scripture. And you can never say, and this goes for adults, really, looking back on a rough childhood, you know, well, my family is really messed up, so that lets me off the hook. There's no way to pass the buck or to give an excuse based on how your parents behaved towards you. That I'm not saying it has no impact on you. It does. But it's just that we're always responsible in our own right. Christ calls us to follow him. And then Paul has a word for parents. I think it's useful. It's particularly useful to fathers. At least I found it useful to be addressed like this. If you have teenagers in your home, this exhortation will be particularly relevant. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You must shepherd their hearts, difficult as that is to know how to do that sometimes, but encourage them. You know, don't stay on them all the time. Be careful that your default tone isn't criticism and complaint. Let them see that you delight in them, that you're proud of them, you celebrate them, you rejoice with them. Don't crush their spirits. So for all of you control freaks out there, you'll do incredible damage to your children, and it will carry over into their adulthood, and likely they will pass it on to their children when you micromanage and you always try to control their lives, or you try to manipulate them or guilt them into things. That will crush their spirit, and it will also cause them to resent authority. And in fact, it will probably justify, in their own minds at least, even more disobedience. Listen, we know that we can't be a friend to our children until that training part is done. And then, of course, we need to make that transition as they become adults. We need to make that transition more to a role of a counselor who gives advice when they're asked. And we can be their friend at that point. I'm talking about when they're ready to be on their own. But even along the way, we still have to gradually let our children have freedom to make decisions and also mistakes, and yet encourage them to maturity. And I know that's scary. Sometimes we have to walk a fine line and weigh things carefully. But lecturing and micromanaging will not do that. It will discourage them. It will crush their spirit. It will compromise their ability to trust us. The Lord Jesus doesn't treat us that way. He doesn't crush our spirits like that. This passage, properly understood, does not crush spirits. It empowers, it encourages, it takes our responsibility as an actor in a moral and an ethical world seriously. And it says, now if Jesus is Lord, let's see you live out a life that pleases him. And that is what we're to do, fathers, parents, toward our children. Nourish them in the path of obedience, not discouraging their hearts, but nurturing them to see the value of Jesus Christ so that Your children can look at you and to say, not perfectly, of course, and often filled with weakness, but yet they should be able to truly and really say, you know, I've learned so much about Jesus, not just by the things mom or dad said to me, but also from the way that they treated me, the patience they showed me, how quick they were to forgive me, their tenderness toward me, how they would weep with me and rejoice with me. They showed me what grace means, and I've learned so much about Christ from the way that they parented me. It's grace-centered, gospel-centered parenting, really. And when the world begins to see Christians living under the Lordship of Christ with consciences free from the commandments of men and freed up to serve one another, living in a home transformed like this where the usual structures of power and authority are changed and transformed so that there's mutual service, mutual patience and love and tenderness toward one another, well, the world has no way to understand where that comes from. The basic building blocks of human society, the family, are transformed by the Lordship of King Jesus. What is happening is that He is building a new society, a new humanity in Christ, displaying to all the world what grace does in our hearts and our lives as we learn to live together for His glory. Part of the motivation here is to make us bright and faithful witnesses. As we bring people into our families, as we share hospitality with them, then they're watching us. And husbands loving their wives and giving themselves up for her, not for show, but in reality, as a way of life. Wives gladly submitting, as Christians do, to this man who cares for them. Children obeying their parents, having good relationships. Fathers parenting, dealing with children patiently and wisely and carefully and trying to nurture their hearts. When they see that, they want to know, where does this come from? Where do I get this? I want this for me. But maybe this morning you're here and actually you've grown quite weary of the world's paradigm. You've tried it. You've tried the world's priorities in your home and it's not working. And although these priorities have promised you peace and rest and joy and security, they have never delivered. And you're broken, you're empty, frustrated, even angry. The idols you pursued have only led you into bondage. They haven't given you any freedom. If that's you this morning, let me issue this invitation that Jesus issued in His own day, in His own generation. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your weary souls. Come under my lordship. He's saying, take my yoke and learn from me. I'm the only king, and in me you will find true freedom at last. I'll smash all the idols that have held so much sway in your heart for so long, and I'll bring you into true freedom. I'll give you rest. Jesus has rest for you from this weary and troublesome world. So won't you come and trust in Him? He's making a new humanity, a new society in the midst of this broken one. It's called His kingdom. In the midst of the broken homes and our broken lives, He's doing something beautiful and amazing. So come and trust in Him. And find for yourself, discover it for yourself, for the glory of His name. Father, we long today to be characterized by the beauty of obedience to our Savior. The truth is, there's not one home here that can say that they have arrived at that. We're all in process, different points along the way. And so often our priorities and the paradigm of our world are the paradigm of our world and our idols that are still having sway in our hearts. We're constantly bowing to other things. And so we come before you this morning, having heard your word, and we repent. And we again confess that we believe the gospel. And we ask that you will tear these idols from our hearts and from our lives. And Lord, there may be somebody within the sound of my voice who's listening to this and they don't know Christ. They've never come to trust in Him. They've been pursuing all these things. Lord, we ask now that you will speak to their hearts and draw them to yourself and allow them to find true joy and freedom, forgiveness, and a new life in Christ. And we ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen.